Turning to Psalm 15 this evening, the 15th Psalm, and we'll read this Psalm together. There are five verses here, and we'll commence, we'll read the title, and then we'll read the five verses. Psalm 15, a Psalm of David. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Amen. And in our reading there, the end of that psalm, knowing the Lord will bless it for his name's sake this evening. It was the Bible commentator Matthew Henry who said that the scope of this short but excellent psalm is to show us the way to heaven and to convince us that if we would be happy, we must be holy and honest. We must remind ourselves of the previous psalm that we considered last week, Psalm number 14. And this psalm concerns the wickedness of men. We have read verse 3 of that psalm. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And that sums up the wickedness of the ungodly. And so in light of what we have already considered in Psalm 14, we must come with that in mind to Psalm 15. And this psalm commences with two very relevant and logical questions that stem from Psalm 14. And it simply is this: Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And the term tabernacle certainly has reference to the place of God in Old Testament times. But the Hebrew word can also refer to home. It was Matthew Henry who said, by the tabernacle, we may understand the church militant, typified by Moses' tabernacle fitted to a wilderness state, mean and movable. There God manifests himself, and there he meets his people as of old in the tabernacle of the testimony. The tabernacle as well was the place that represented God's kingdom and presence here on earth, and the ultimate type of the tabernacle is heaven, the dwelling place of God, the home of his redeemed people. And David also mentions here in verse 1, the holy hill, thy holy hill, which refers to Mount Zion, the place upon which the temple would be built at the time of the writing of this psalm. The temple had not been built. David was not to build it, but rather Solomon, his son. And this was a place where the people of God would rejoice. They would praise the God of their salvation. They would worship him. And it is a place that reminds us and speaks of heaven. And the key theme in this psalm, we're going to take this evening as our theme, the way to heaven. And the general outline of the psalm is as follows. In verse 1, David makes an inquiry about heaven. Verses 2 to 5, David shows us the path of the righteous man. And in verse 5 there as well, at the end, we also have David's assurance regarding heaven. But I want you to notice in regard to this psalm, and following closely the outline that we've just given, we have David's inquiry. David's inquiry. In verse 1, we read again, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And this is a very serious and solemn question. David is emphasizing here that all men will not be found in heaven. Based on Psalm 14, we could say there are those who are wicked. There are those who have said in their heart, there is no God. Coming into Psalm 15, the question is asked, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? There are those who are wicked. There are those who are unrighteous. There are those who say there is no God. So Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And David is emphasizing that not all men will be found in heaven. That is something that will shock many today. I'm not too sure what kind of Bible they use,
because it is clear that not every man will be found in heaven. Only those who have repented of sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many times I see on the internet pictures of Bibles that belong to various people who have or belong to people in general who follow a particular theological thought, a theological doctrine that is wrong in regard to the scriptures. And many of those pictures have a Bible that is opened, and well, apart from one or two verses, everything else is blacked out. And in other words, they take a couple of verses, they read those verses, and they absolutely forget and ignore what the Word of God says about other things. In Port Lincoln, we have been considering John chapter 3. We have been doing a series in John chapter 3. And turn with me to John 3 and the verse 16. We'll look at this just briefly. John chapter 3 and the verse 16. It says there, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then those who come to this verse and they say, well, God loves the world. God gave his Son so that no man will perish. They say we will all be in heaven because of God's love for mankind and for the world. But they forget what it says in the middle, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. There's a condition there, belief in Christ, trust in Christ, repentance. But they ignore the rest of the passage as well. They ignore what follows. They ignore what has preceded verse 16. And what precedes verse 16 is the illustration that Christ gives regarding Moses and the serpent in the wilderness. And you will know well how it is recorded in the book of Numbers. I think off the top of my head, because this is a digression. Digressions are sometimes good, and hopefully most of the time they're good. But I think it's Numbers 21. And the people of God, the people of Israel, had sinned against God. They murmured, they complained, they rebelled against the Lord and Moses. As a result, God sent judgment into the camp in the form of fiery serpents. In the form of fiery serpents. Of course, Moses and the children of Israel were in the wilderness round about Sinai, round about that area, not far from the land of Israel. They weren't in Australia. There were plenty of fiery serpents here, we could say. And I try and stay as far away as I can. But these serpents were sent as judgment. They bit the people. The people died. It was God's wrath, God's judgment for their sin. The people cried unto God. They confessed. As a result, the Lord told Moses to set up this serpent of brass, and those who looked upon it, those who believed, would be healed. That is what happened. And the Lord Jesus Christ uses that illustration and says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And the incident with the serpent in the wilderness is a picture of the gospel. Man has sinned. Death is upon man. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. But there is a way of salvation provided by God. The Lord Jesus Christ would be lifted up. Whoever, like the hymn says, whoever will look, will live. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus Christ and live. And it says, verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then we have the love of God displayed in verse 16. But what many forget is that that very illustration is founded upon the sin of man and God's judgment upon the sin of man. Not every Israelite was saved. There are many who died because of the bites. There are many in this world who have died because of what we could call the bite of sin. Sin
has been found within every man. Sin has been found within them. And sin has taken their life physically, spiritually, eternally. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. And God so loved the world. And he gave his only begotten Son. And so we see that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, should not die, but have everlasting life. But many say, oh, God loves the world, God won't send us to hell. But the very verse they use is grounded in the context. We must always consider the verses of Scripture in their context as well. God so loved the world. And David is emphasizing that not all men will be found in heaven. And we do see that from John chapter 3. Christ is emphasizing Nicodemus again and again, the importance of the new birth, the importance of this change that is wrought within man by the Spirit of God. Note here, coming back to Psalm 15, who he is addressing. David is asking the Lord these questions. He is not addressing man. He's saying, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And those who would desire to go to heaven, those who desire to know the way to heaven, must receive those answers from God. Many claim they will enter through the gates of the New Jerusalem, but they come their way and not God's way. And God has given direction in his word as to who will inherit the kingdom of heaven, as to how they will inherit the kingdom of heaven, all through the Lord Jesus Christ. And only those changed by the divine grace of God shall inherit the kingdom of God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6 and the verses 9 to 11. Of course, this psalm does continue on and speak about those who will abide in the tabernacle and dwell in the holy hill. And we'll come to that shortly. But 1 Corinthians 6 and the verses 9 to 11, and these verses are very, very important. It says there in verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul is saying here that such sinners, men and women who engage in those things, will not inherit the kingdom of God because of their sin. It is interesting to note that phrase, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That is a reference to sodomy. As many commentators refer to that phrase as dealing with sodomy. And many say, well, sodomy is condemned in the Old Testament. With all that has been going on in Northern Ireland and in Ireland at this time, regarding the bakery that was taken to court and regarding the same-sex marriage referendum, much has been said that sodomy is not condemned in the New Testament. It is something that is condemned in the Old Testament. And when we come to the scriptures of the New Testament, we see that when marriage is mentioned, and we see there are just marriage mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6 or 1 Corinthians 7. And Paul is referring there to a husband and a wife. And on other occasions as well, Ephesians 5, he's referring to a husband and a wife. And throughout the New Testament, it is always a husband and a wife. Not a husband and a husband, not a wife and a wife, but a husband and a wife. But there are those who say it's not found in the New Testament, that it's not condemned in the New Testament. But here, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, we have it here, that those who engage in such things are sinners. And this verse says that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The judgment of God is upon that particular sin, and the other sins are mentioned there as well. And the Bible is clear regarding these things. But notice what it says in verse 11, and such were some of you. What we have just read in verses 9 and 10 are great testimonies in regard to those in the church at Corinth. They were engaged in such sins. We do not know if all those sins had been found in the church of Corinth prior to the conversion of its members. But certainly there were those who did engage in those things, and they were changed, they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified. And we can look at that verse and we can see how marvellous it is. Those who were engaged in such great sin that would condemn them to hell for all eternity, but they were washed and sanctified and justified through the work of Christ. And what a change has taken place. And we can look at this world today and those who engage in such sins, those who perhaps live without any thought of God, and we ought to pray for them, yes. Pray that the Lord will step in and save them. But we can be encouraged that such sinners were saved in the past. Such sinners became members of the New Testament church in the past. And the same can happen today and does happen today. And so we see that there is a difference. Not all men will inherit the kingdom of God, just those who are washed and sanctified and justified. The inquiry before us in Psalm 15 is most solemn, and these questions are of vital importance to mankind. It is a question which every man ought to consider and ask. It is not a question just for us to ask ourselves, but it is a question that we can certainly ask others. For others must be aware of eternity as well. Too many Christians live their lives focused on temporal things and not on eternal matters. And that is a problem in the Church of Christ today. Many Christians are focused on matters that are temporal, matters that are material, and they're not focused upon eternity. I put it to you that there is nothing here in this town that matters temporally. Yes, there are things that do matter. There's our day-to-day business. There's, I suppose, in general terms, our survival and sustaining our lives. But in regard to temporal things, in regard to time, there's nothing that really does matter. But when we come to eternal things, when we come to spiritual things, they're of the utmost importance. They're of the utmost importance. When it comes to eternal things, it does not matter what takes place in this town. Yes, men will sin, and that sin will take them to hell. But it does not matter what takes place day by day in this town. It's not something for us to be focused greatly upon at the expense of neglecting and ignoring eternity and the need for the Lord to work in the souls of men. And in verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, who shall dwell in thy holy hill, is certainly a very, very important question. We can certainly as Christians be focused on temporal things, and we live in the world. We're not of the world, we live in the world, and we do need to be concerned with temporal things to a certain extent. We're not to be so obsessed by them, so focused on them, that we fail to look forward to the end of our lives, to the end of this world, and in to eternity. In eternity, the destination of the souls of men is the only thing that will matter. Mark 8, verse 36 contains those words of Christ, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Words that certainly ought to ring home to those who are outside of Christ. Notice here, secondly, David's path. David's path. We have this in verses 2 to 5. And there are many things in this psalm that refer to those who will inherit heaven. David's path here, certainly it is implied that it is David's path. The question is asked. And in verses 2 to 5, we have the answer. The person who engages in these things will abide in the tabernacle of the Lord, will dwell in the holy hill. And the implication that we can make is that this was the path of David. This was something he desired to do. We must note that this is not salvation by works. This is not salvation by works. We could look at this psalm and we could say, well, we have salvation by works here. But we need to look at other scriptures. And the word of God connects and links together. And we can look at other scriptures. We won't do them. We know them well. But other scriptures teach that we must believe. We must experience the new birth. We must be saved. And then we see that in light of salvation and redemption, the Christian, the believer, ought to engage in these things. And the believer can only do these things because of the working of Christ within their life. The ground of our salvation is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the evidence that we have faith in him and that we have experienced the new birth is a life of godliness and is a life of holiness. Notice here a number of things regarding what is said. We'll move through the things that are said here in regard to David's path. But those who will inherit heaven are those who walk uprightly. Verse 2, he that walketh uprightly, one who is sincere toward God, one who wants to keep the commandments of God. If we turn to Genesis 17 in the verse 1, it says there, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. We see here Abram was to walk uprightly. He was to walk in the ways of God. If we turn to Job chapter 1, and we all know the background of Job. He was a faithful servant of the Lord, and it says in verse 8, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. This was not the testimony of man to Job. This was God's testimony. This was God's evaluation of his servant. Oh, that we would have such a testimony as Job. There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man. And God, who is perfect, just and holy, said that about his servant. A perfect and an upright man. And this is seen in the scriptures. We are not to love the world. We are not to be conformed to the world. We're to walk uprightly. Notice here, secondly, that we see he that worketh righteousness, verse 2. One who is honest and just, all the dealings of the faithful man, all the dealings of the godly man are transparent and nothing is hidden. There is not deceit under the surface in business dealings. Everything is transparent, everything is done by the law. Everything is done by the law of the land. Everything is done by the law of God. There is nothing hidden under the surface. There is nothing that is done to deceive fellow man or to deceive the law of the land. All is done uprightly. All is done fairly. Him that worketh righteousness. And the people of God ought to have a desire and a love to work righteousness. To work righteousness. And that should be our goal in life. And our work in life ought to be that of righteousness. Our work in life before we were converted was unrighteousness. With the new birth, with the change that took place, it ought to be righteousness. Notice here, he that speaketh the truth in his heart, verse 2. That is very clear, it's self-explanatory. And what is expected of the child of God is that he does not lie. He does not deceive. He does speak the truth in his heart. He does not hide the truth. He does not tell lies. We see as well that in verse 3, he that backbiteth not with his tongue. And that means not to slander or not to be a talebearer. And of course, the word tail is spelt T-A-L-E, not T-A-I-L. He is not one that bears a tail like a kangaroo, but one who tells tales, stories, gossips about others. Many Christians do that. Many Christians love to tell tales. Many Christians love to slander. Many Christians will not speak the truth in their heart. They'll speak lies because they will backbite and they will slander. Many Christians do, sadly, hear the truth but twist the truth to suit their own ends. But here we see that that is not a character trait of the one who is a child of God. I have experienced tailbearing, I've experienced slandering by those who are in the world, by those who profess to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that throughout our lives, we all have experienced such things. We expect it of the world, but we do not expect it of fellow believers. Yet, sadly, it does happen. But it ought to be something that we avoid. It ought to be something that we will turn away from. Certainly, there are things that will need to be discussed when we come to a church and when we come to the government of a church. There are issues that will need to be brought out in the open. There are things that will need to be discussed. And that is good for the furtherance of the work of God. But when it comes to dealing, even with the same issues, and spreading them about, it can be classified under backbiting. It can be classified under slander. It can be classified under tailbearing. Certainly, there are things that do need to be discussed. But there are many things that can be discussed in the wrong context, in the wrong place, and in public knowledge that can certainly be included under what is being said here. And we see something of that as the verse continues. Nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour. And we need to be careful that as believers, we do not do evil to our neighbour. We ought to be careful to do hurt to no man. We ought to endeavour to have a good testimony. It was Matthew Henry who said, he does no evil at all to his neighbour, willingly or designedly, nothing to offend or grieve his spirit, nothing to prejudice the health or ease of his body, nothing to injure him in his estate or secular interests, in his family or relations, but walks by that golden rule of equity to do as he would be done by. Treat others as you would like to be treated yourself. And that applies to our neighbour, especially to our neighbours who are not only believers but outside of Christ. Because it is a good testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. All ought to be done to edification. That's an interesting thought. When we deal with other believers, we ought to deal with them in a way that is edifying to them. In a way that will encourage them. In a way that will build them up in their faith. Not have them leaving and saying, well, that brother in the Lord or that sister in the Lord didn't treat me very well. And I'm discouraged and I'm downcast because of it. As a Christian, they ought to have known better. But we ought to make sure that when we deal with our neighbour, all is done for edification. When we deal with our unsaved neighbour, all is done to bear witness to Christ. We can deal with others who are outside of Christ. We may not even mention the name of Christ. We may not even mention the gospel. But it is seen in our lives. It is seen in our lives. If a neighbour knows that one is a Christian, then the way in which you interact with that neighbour will bear a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It will bear a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are living epistles. We are living epistles. Notice here that those who do not do these things are contemned or disesteemed by God. In verse 4, wicked man esteems wicked man, but God deals with man justly. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he that honoureth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. And moving down this psalm into verse 5, we see that that first phrase, he that putteth not his money to usury, we see that those who love the Lord do not act in a way which destroys their little substance, does not act in a way that will waste their possessions or waste their money. We see as well, nor taketh reward against the innocent, to swear falsely against him or to pass a wrong sentence upon him. And there are many, many things contained in the psalm that are guidelines to us in living the Christian life. And they are evidences. Evidence that one is truly belonging unto the Lord, that one truly will be a citizen of heaven. Notice here finally, and quickly as we close, David's assurance. David's assurance. We see that at the end of verse 5. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Shall never be moved. We've all heard that song, I shall not be moved. And it's been sung at protests. It's been sung at sporting events. It's been sung all over the place. In the school playground. We shall not be moved. And this is what David is saying. And it emphasizes the wonderful, strong assurance that he has. And biblical Christianity, let me say this. Biblical Christianity is all about assurance. It is all about assurance. Roman Catholicism is not about assurance. It is not about assurance. Other faiths in this world do not have the assurance that is found in biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is about assurance. We know the presence of God with us. We know that we are truly saved. We know that we will dwell in the Lord's holy hill. We shall not be moved. There is an assurance found in biblical Christianity. It was John Gill who said, from the tabernacle of God and his holy hill, he is fit to be a member of the church of God, an inhabitant of Zion. And he shall dwell and abide there. He shall be a pillar which shall never go out. He shall finally persevere. Through the grace of God, he shall hold on and out unto the end. And though he may fall through infirmity and temptation into sin, and that many times, yet he shall not finally and totally fall, but shall be as Mount Zion, which can never be removed. Turn with me to Psalm 125 verse 1. With this thought we'll close. Psalm 125 verse 1. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. What an assurance we have in our God. What an assurance David had. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Imagine trying to remove a mountain. A man can't move a mountain. Man cannot move a mountain. And those that trust in the Lord are like a mountain. They cannot be removed. And what an assurance that is. No man can pluck us out of the Father's hand. We have been saved, washed in the blood of the Lamb, sanctified, justified. We're on that narrow road that leads unto eternal life. And no man can pluck us out of the Father's hand. No man can remove us. We are as Mount Zion. May the Lord bless his word this evening for his name's sake. Amen.